We'll thank him right now as we start.
Our Father, we do thank you for your goodness shown to us in so many ways. We thank you for your grace and mercy to us through Christ, and we do thank you for your extra goodness to Phyllis through a very trying week. We thank you for allowing her to recover well enough to be with us today and help us all make good use of the opportunity to gather. Help us make good use of our Bibles now. Help us by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, we'll turn first to John chapter 10, verse 11. John chapter 10, verse 11. Here, Jesus teaches some important truths concerning his purpose and design for saving sinners like you and me. The truth taught here corresponds to the conclusion we've come to as we've begun in the last two or three weeks to study the doctrine of the church. And that conclusion is this, that one of the purposes, one of the many purposes under the heading of God's gracious purposes for Christ coming into the world and dying, is to gather into one a unified group of those he blesses with salvation. And that group is called the church. Rather than merely granting salvation to a large number of individual blessed ones who remain otherwise unattached and disconnected from one another, which would be a wonderful thing, Jesus, in his wisdom, has chosen to gather together into one a group. Over which he is the head, and that group is the church. And here, I think, in John 10, in his discourse, we can appreciate that purpose of Christ. In this discourse that probably many of you have read before, we're not going to read verses 1 through 10, but there Jesus uses a metaphor of a shepherd of sheep to describe his role in calling his sheep by name, leading them out. And in that, with that metaphor, he contrasts himself to robbers, strangers, and thieves, and noting that his sheep know his voice and follow him in verses 1 through 8. Then he switches word pictures and introduces a different one in verses 9 and 10, where he compares himself to a door to explain how he grants salvation and pasture to all who enter through him. Then in verse 11, he switches back again to the metaphor and analogy of himself as a shepherd of the sheep. And as he does so, he emphasizes and makes clear why he, the good shepherd, has laid down his life for the sheep. And that's the part we're going to read in verses 11 through 13 of John chapter 10. There, Jesus, comparing himself to a good shepherd, says, I am a good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hireling and he's not concerned about the sheep. Okay, we'll just pause here first in order to explain his relationship to his sheep. Jesus, the good shepherd, contrasts how shepherds differ from hirelings. And how do they differ?
Concern their life, down for the sheep, and the hireling is flee.
That's right. That's right. The shepherd owns the sheep and is concerned for them and willing to defend them against the danger of the wolves, lay down his life if necessary. By contrast, the hireling doesn't own the sheep and doesn't have that same concern. Then he goes on in verses 14 through 16. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, that they may hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Now in verses 14 and 15, he explains that he knows his own sheep, and his own sheep know him. Then notice verse 16 especially, after repeating three times, by the way, in this section from verses 11 through 16, that he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 16 helps us to understand why. And why does he, what reason does he give, what explanation does he give in verse 16 for why he has laid down his life for the sheep? That's right. Say it more loudly, Jay. Jay's lost his voice somehow. Must have been shouting over the weekend. Right. He means, by laying down his life, he means to gather other sheep together, that they may become what? One flock. That they may be one fold. All right. He doesn't explain a lot about those other sheep here, but we don't have to work on that. He laid down his life for his sheep, not that he might merely bless individual sheep with salvation, but leave them otherwise unattached and disconnected, alone on the range, if you will. But rather, he laid down his life for the sheep to bring them together and make them become one flock and one fold of those who have been given life and given it abundantly, who hear the voice of the sheep, who follow him, who are saved and go in and out and find pasture. All right. It reinforces one of Jesus' saving purposes in laying down his life, and that is to gather a flock of sheep. And that flock of sheep is the church. All right. All those that Jesus gathers together, over which he is the head. That whole, or as our confession gives a basic definition of the church consists of that whole, the whole number of the elect, that is, the true and genuine believers in Christ, who have been and who are and who will be gathered into one under Christ the head. All right. Just reinforces what we've already learned. And you can turn over two pages and I think learn the same principle again without expending much effort. And we're trying to conserve energy today, so we'll try and make it as easy as possible. Chapter 11, we'll start in verse 47. Now, in this episode or in this place, threatened by the impact that Jesus' ministry is having, the chief priests and the Pharisees have huddled together and are strategizing ways to undermine him and oppose him. And this is their proceedings of verses 47 and 48. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then Caiaphas rose his hand and prophetically contributed to the discussion. And that's what's contained in verses 50 through 49 through 52. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish." Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So Caiaphas didn't just make an idle comment here. He didn't just contribute his 2 cents. But John explained that because he was the high priest, he was used in that moment as God's mouthpiece to give a prophecy. God took an initiative in this council of people who were plotting against Jesus to give them a word of truth. And Caiaphas began, it seems, rather impolitely by calling his colleagues a bunch of know-nothings. And then he told them it was expedient or advantageous that one man should die for the people in order that the whole nation not perish. And then in verses 51 and 52, John is the author of the Apostle. John is giving a commentary on the meaning and interpretation of Caiaphas's inspired prophecy. And there he explains that Caiaphas was not only identifying Jesus as that one who would die for the nation, but he explained in verse 52 one of the reasons why. Not only that they would not perish, but what else in verse 52? That's right, that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. We're just trying to use our Bibles to make sure that this definition we've come up with fits. And it fits pretty well. One of Jesus' saving purposes is not just to save a lot of people individually, which would be a wonderful thing, but to save them, save individuals one at a time, that they might be gathered together into one, that group we call the church, under which Jesus is the head. Jesus, the good shepherd, laid down his life for the sheep in order to bring them together as one flock. And here's the important take home. One of the lessons for which Jesus died is to gather a group. All right? Mary. That's a good question. Where are we? Anyway, we were at John 11, and then we had been in John 10, but where we're at is not there now. We're going to go to Ephesians 2 now. That's not where we're at. That's where we were at. Of course, we don't want to finish sentences with prepositions, so that would be, where are we? Might be a more proper way. Where, here we are. Now we're in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. And Mary still might say, well, where is this? Because a few weeks ago, I called this a skip-over passage. Now, why would I call this a skip-over passage? Well, it was just a personal admission, all right, about my own reading habits in Ephesians. And just being honest, all right, through my years as a Christian, I have been a frequent flyer to the book of Ephesians. Love it. Go here often. I've memorized passages in here numerous times because they're so extremely helpful to explain my individual salvation in Christ through faith by grace. And I make no apologies for coming to Ephesians many, many times. I think you should too. But I'll admit to you, there are some sections in Ephesians that I've had a tendency to skip over. It's flyover territory. There are passages I land on as frequent destinations, but others, I just kind of read past them really fast. Now, why is that? Probably because I'm lazy. Not because it's not inspired, not because there's not valuable truth there, but it just takes a little more effort to get at it, so I'll just go back to my favorite spots and skip over this. Well, in some of those skip-over regions, we can learn valuable truth about our topic, which is the church. So, that's why we're here. Now, one of the destination passages we've frequently visited together before is chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And we're not going to re-study that here, but I'm just going to reread it to remind you that we've been here. And in that section, you could say that Paul gives a before and after sort of storyline of the timeline of each of our individual salvation. The before is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and the after is in chapter 2, verses 10. So let me just, I'm just going to quickly reread it to remind you of the passage. Familiar. Here's the before. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Before, here's the picture. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Formerly, we formerly walked we walked according to the course of this world and were children of wrath even as the rest. We've been through that story. It's a sad story, but that was before. That was formerly. What made the difference? Well, that's where he goes in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in him. The defining event. But now, God has taken the initiative to rescue us from our condition before, from our susceptibility to wrath and condemnation, from our moral inability, and he has made us alive in Christ. It's a wonderful before and after picture, or a before and after story, the timeline of our individual salvation. We've been there before frequently. Now, we come to the skip over, what I'm admitting, my skip over region, in my own bad practices, verses 11 through 18. And here, Paul walks us through another before and after story of a similar sort, but with some differences. Whereas the before part of the story is signaled, when Paul says, remember that formerly, we'll read it in a second. And then in verse 13, he will, as he did before, give us the after, signal the after picture with a but now. So listen to as I read the whole section here, verses 11 through 18. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. All right. So, whereas the before and after story in verses 1 through 10 that we've just read applies to the salvation of every individual person ever saved, this before and after story concerns, or at least begins, with a concern addressed to what particular group? Gentiles. All right, he says, remember that you, the Gentiles. Now, on Friday, people said that there are two types of people in the world. Those who are Irish and those who wish they were. But this is a little different. In Paul's thinking, there are two types of people in the world. Those who are Jews and those who aren't. And those who aren't are called Gentiles. So when he says Gentiles, you can understand that as just anyone who's not a Jew. So in this section, this passage, it seems to me as if Paul anticipates a nagging question that Mr. or Mrs. Gentile, believer in Christ, might have. And he writes this section to kind of address maybe that question. And the question is kind of like this. On the one hand, the Gentile is delighted to learn, as he's been hearing in this chapter, of the unfathomable riches of Christ to sinners. To a Gentile believer, that's wonderful. On the other hand, they find themselves a little concerned because they've known all along that they're members of the wrong group. Because racially and ethnically, the group that's been the favored group of God through redemptive history is the Jews. And Gentiles aren't Jews. So how do I fit in to this grace picture if I'm not in the favored group? Maybe that's the kind of question. Paul doesn't say I'm answering a question here, but he does address Gentiles with extra evidence. All right, since I don't have Jewish blood flowing in my veins, how could I ever think of myself as in the group to which salvation comes? It's a valid question, and he helps them sort it out. What does he urge them to remember about their former condition in verses 11, 12? What does he tell them to remember about their before story? Well, they still are Gentiles. All right, they were separate from Christ. Anything else? We'll start in verse 11. Right? And then they were called the uncircumcised. By who? They were uncircumcised, and so they were called that? We assume by the Jews. All right? Good. They were called the uncircumcision. They were separate from Christ. And it kind of has the sound that the Jews kind of said it with a little sneer in their voice, like they looked down on them for being the uncircumcised goyim. All right? In verse 12, not only were they separate from Christ, they were all right, excluded from the Commonwealth of Israel. They weren't in that nation. Anything else? Strangers of the covenant that had been given to Abraham and Moses. Covenants. And no hope and without God in the world. All right. So the Gentiles do have a reason to at least wonder, how am I going to get out of this? All right. Incidentally, even though Paul's description of the former condition of a Gentile was different from the Jews, in that they lacked circumcision and the covenants and the Commonwealth of Israel membership, how was the former condition of a Gentile apart from Christ the same as a Jew apart from Christ? Well, no hope and without God in the world in the sense of being on accepted terms. So the Jew had privileges that the Gentile didn't, but as we learned in verses 1 through 10, we were all children of wrath, whether Jew or Gentile, and subject to God's condemnation. So he's identifying differences, but we shouldn't forget the similarities in the before story of a Jew or a Gentile apart from Christ. And even though he singles out the Gentiles to tell them to remember their former condition, what life-changing event does he identify in verse 13 that changed their before into their after? But now, pardon?
But in Christ.
Right, and what does he mention about being in Christ? Yeah, what about the blood of Christ? How has that helped them? Right, brought near by the blood of Christ. Those who were far off and separate have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is the game changer, if you like sports analogies, and sometimes we like sports analogies, but we hate cliches, so I'm going to erase that one from the record because it's a cliche. We don't like cliche sports analogies. We like fresh ones. Now, it is true that God granted special privileges to the Jews as a group that he did not grant to Gentiles. However, it is not because of those. It is not because a Jew is a member of the group who receives the circumcision and membership in the Commonwealth of Israel, and to receive the covenants of promise that gains them friendship with God and hope in the world. These are privileges that maybe increase their accountability to God, but they don't grant them acceptance with God. What grants any sinner acceptance with God? Well, Christ, who brings sinners near to God by his blood. And that is a point that Paul develops in verses 13 and following. Listen again. He says, I'm going to reread verses 13 through 18. But now in Christ, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Now, did you notice between verses 13 and 14, Paul's focus switches from you Gentiles, who were formerly far off, to both groups and our peace and our access in one Spirit. He's kind of changed from just focusing on you guys, the Gentiles, to us both, the Jews and the Gentiles. And his before and after story kind of expands now from just the story of the Gentiles to the story of the Jews and the Gentiles and what Christ has achieved and how he has done so for these two groups. Now in verses 14 and through 16, three different times, Paul expresses the idea of two groups being made into one. Two groups being made into one. The first time, in verse 14, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one." He says it three more times. Okay, so he says it four total times. How does he express two groups being made into one in verse 15? Two into one new man. Good. How does he express that in verse 16? He says, might reconcile both into one body. Good. Reconcile both. One new man. Reconcile both into one body. And how does he express it in verses 17 and 18? Well, it's a little more It takes more words there, so you'll be afraid to whisper it. It's been a whispering group today. It says there, through him, both the faraway Gentile and the near Jew, I guess is who he means, to you who are far away and you are near. Through him, both the faraway and the near have their access to the Father in one spirit. Both have access. So Paul's before and after story here emphasizes that Jesus, by bringing sinners near through his blood, have made the two into one new man, have made both groups into one, have reconciled both groups in one body. Jesus made the two groups, Jewish believers and Gentile believers, into one group, and that one group we call the church. In explaining how Jesus achieved this, Paul emphasizes that he is our peace. That is, he made peace between two parties who were hostile to each other, reconciling them to end their dispute. But you will notice he describes two conflicts that he settled in being our peace. Conflict number one and conflict number two. We had two parties in dispute in each conflict, and Jesus reconciled both of these disputes. Who were the parties who were opposed to each other, hostile to each other, in conflict that he references? All right, one conflict is Jewish believers versus Gentile believers. And who's the other conflict? That is
a conflict that's identified in the Bible, but I don't think it's one of the ones featured here.
Well, it is one of the parties is God, the other is sinners. All right. I can tell you don't believe me so far. All right. Well, the first conflict, I'm going to call this one conflict number one. Jesus is our peace and reconciler because he reconciles sinners to God. Sinners are brought near to God, as he says in verse 13. By the blood of Christ. Romans 3:24. You don't have to turn there. You can look it up later. God displayed Jesus as a propitiation in his blood, turning away God's wrath toward them. John chapter 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And being cleansed, Jesus establishes peace and reconciles sinners to God. That's part of his discussion here. But also, Jesus, by that same atoning work, reconciles Jewish believers to Gentile believers. Kind of, there was bad blood in their relationship, apparently, historically, created by the privileges that the Jews possessed, that the Gentiles lacked. And verse 15 says that Jesus accomplished this reconciliation between Jews and Gentile Christians by abolishing in his flesh the enmity between them caused by the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's a hard statement, perhaps. Well, it's a hard statement for me. Or a challenging statement, let's put it that way. But maybe the idea is that since Jesus alone, by his perfect obedience, fulfilled the law for all sinners, whether Jew or Gentile believers, the Jew can claim no substantial advantage over the Gentile by merely possessing the law. It's Christ alone who fulfills the law's demands for every believer, whether Jew or Gentile. The law cannot The Jew cannot claim that the law walls him off from the Gentile in a position of special privilege with regard to salvation. Paul expresses the idea, and here's where we close in Philippians 3:9. The idea that I just expressed, Philippians 3:9. The vital distinction that gives any sinner peace and reconciliation and access to God is not whether or not I'm a possessor of special privilege to have the law, but whether I am in Christ. He says in Philippians 3, verse 9, that and I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, you might be asking yourself, if you're Mary at this point, where are we? That's right. Why did we turn to this skip over region? And Mary might be thinking, I can see why you skipped over it. It's kind of hard in some ways, but it's also worth the effort to kind of sort out. One of Paul's points is Christ reconciled two groups into one, and that one group is the church. One of Christ's saving purposes is to save a people for Himself, Jews and Gentiles. He calls both into His fold and flock. And here, Paul takes extra effort to explain that bringing two groups into one, and that one group he is saving is the church, which is our topic, which is why we're here. Charles.
So, in overview, this was the form that God's grace was going to take. Details. And this was the peace solution between those who had had the advantage earlier of the ordinances and those who hadn't. And there was a kind of hostility over even that difference between them.
Mm-hmm.
And this brought them together, both groups of men and men, God and men.
Right. And those privileges pointed to Christ, the one who would do the bringing together.
Our Father, we thank You for our Savior. We thank You that He is our peace with You. And we thank You that His blood has brought us near. And we thank You and pray that we will love You more and love Him more and come with grateful, glad hearts as we come to worship. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.